Church, a couple of weeks ago, we turned our attention to Matthew 6 and Christ's most significant teaching on prayer, the Lord's Prayer, found in verses 5 through 13. We will look again to that text this morning, so if you have a copy of the scriptures, I would invite you to grab that and turn there with me. If you need a copy of the Bible, there should be one of the chairs near your feet. In those copies, this text is found on page 811, Matthew 6, verses 5 through 13. The actual prayer itself is found in verses 9 through 13, and it breaks down quite clearly into two distinct sections. The first is prayer focused on God's glory, and the second is prayer concentrated on our good. We examined this earlier a couple weeks ago and just made it through verses 9 and 10, so our focus today will be 11, 12, and 13. Prayer and our good, talking to an almighty God who knows what we need before we ask him, and praying with humility and confidence that he would be known and that we would be helped. If you are able, would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we will read the entirety of this text. Again, our focus today will be verses 11 through 13. And when you pray, Jesus says, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many, many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, as we examine this portion of your word, may we feel and sense its weightiness, and may the result be good change and impact upon our hearts. Be glorified. Use this time and the moments ahead for your name's sake and for our good. And we ask it in Christ alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. Just by way of review, the passage we just read is more than simply instruction on how we ought to pray. It is also a warning regarding how we ought not to pray. And these are worthy of our attention. It's worth being reminded how we shouldn't pray, because I hope that we are coming more and more to see in our walk with Christ. There's just a lot that God has told us that we are very prone to forget. That our hearts, though we want to be faithful, and at times we are, we wander, we drift, we walk in directions that we shouldn't. And as such, reminders of real dangers, that's not heavenly nagging, right? That is grace, that is kindness. It is grace that is meant to guard our hearts, and grace that is meant to direct our steps. It is a gracious Savior who would take time to warn his people of legitimate perils that lie in front of us that we are not yet aware of. So when you're praying, Jesus says, don't drift into the easy rut of hypocrisy. Don't engage outwardly in an act that says it's all about God, while inwardly you are hoping that it's all about you, that people see you, that they watch you, that they notice, they take account of how spiritual you are. Graciously, the Savior says, don't do that. Don't approach your conversations with Almighty God in that way. In a similar vein, Christ instructs his people, not only don't seek to impress others, but don't try and impress God. Don't heap up empty phrase after empty phrase. Don't pull out your church thesaurus and suppose the precision of your language, the complexity of your vocabulary is what's going to catch God's attention, going to determine what answer you receive. Jesus reminds us, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so Christ's conclusion is this: pray honestly and pray simply. Approach humbly, knowing you are in need. Approach with joy, knowing he knows your need. Approach with joy and confidence, knowing that God is the way that he is. And though we could never impress him, as we sang earlier, he loves us. He listens because he cares. So then, Jesus says, pray like this. And he begins to lay out not just a script for believers to recite, but a mindset, a posture for us to assume and to embrace and to walk in. Again, framing our prayer, Jesus does, in light of God's glory and our good. In this first portion that we discussed a few weeks ago, we pray seeking to hold in balance both the nearness and the greatness of God. He is at the same time imminent and close, and he is transcendent and infinitely glorious. He is our Father. He's our Dad. And he's in heaven, seated on the throne above all thrones, a name better than any other name. So what a privilege to be granted personal, anytime access to someone as exalted and prominent as he. So there's a balance to be struck in our prayers, church. There's a tension to be maintained and marveled at the same time. On one hand, we dare not mistake the nearness of God as cause for flippancy or disrespect. At the same time, we must not misunderstand the grandeur of God as a reason to suppose that he's so big, he's so distant, he's so concerned with other things, why would he ever care about little old us? Again, there is a tension to be acknowledged and maintained. And it is this acknowledgement that in many ways will fuel the content of the rest of this prayer. Specifically, this opening portion, Jesus continues with, "Hallowed be your name," a confession of something that is already true, whether we admit it or not. God is holy. His name is deserving of our reverence and recognition. His name should be hallowed, and it is, whether we do it or not. But this is more than just a confession of something that is true about God. It is also an awareness of something that is true about us. As God's people, bought by the blood of God's Son, we now bear his name. Specifically, we carry the name of Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ this morning, you are his ambassador. You are his witness. The question is, are you a faithful ambassador? Are you a good witness? We are meant to live for him. We are meant to walk in him, to represent our King and his kingdom in all of life, all of our days. Again, which makes this statement, "Hallowed be your name," more than just a confession, but also a request. It is an appeal to the Lord that in our lives, lives that carry his name, that we would be found faithful to display his holiness, to represent him well, so that indeed among us as Christians, God's name would be seen as reverenced, respected, set apart, and holy. This Godward look, it continues as we move into verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Again, this is both an acknowledgement and an appeal, an acknowledgement that God is already king. He already reigns. He possesses all rule. Those are fixed realities about God. Our God is in the heavens, the psalmist says. He does all that he pleases. He asks for no permission. He has no report above him, which means that not only his kingship, but also his kingdom are established facts. They're not up for debate. God is king, and he has a kingdom. You can deny that's present, that presence. You can minimize the priority of God's kingdom, but that's simply like covering your eyes and suppose that you erase the sun, right? Facts are facts. And so Jesus is calling us not only to acknowledge that in our prayers, but to appeal to the Lord that in light of those facts, in light of his kingdom and his kingship, that on this little pebble in the universe called earth, which is the only place where people shake their fists at the one who is to be hallowed and say, "You don't deserve my worship and my praise." It only happens here. Jesus is saying, pray in this way. Let it not be that way among us. May our joyful submission to your established eternal reign, may that be used, Father, in your good hands as a catalyst for your kingdom to be shown and known and revealed and enjoyed in more and more places all around the world. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, on this little rock, as it is everywhere else. That's what Jesus is teaching us to pray. I covered all of that in a bit more detail 2 weeks back, but whether you were here for that or not, I hope that is a helpful reminder, refresher, or introduction to this text. And it sets us up well for the second half of this prayer, where the emphasis shifts to requests for our good. Give us this day our daily bread, Jesus says, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So daily bread, debts and debtors, evil and deliverance. Let's take a look at each of these in succession, with the aim of beholding the goodness of Jesus and inviting us to see our lives and to talk to the Father through this lens, from this posture and this perspective. First, he says, for our good, pray in this way. Give us this day our daily bread. As we mentioned in the first half of this prayer, covering it 2 Sundays ago, it's worth noting here again the plural nature of this request. Give us this day our daily bread. This communal aspect continues in this prayer, forgive us our debts, deliver us from evil. Once more, just a reminder that we are part, if you are in Christ, you are part of a spiritual family. We are not lone rangers. We are not isolated spiritual outposts meant to go it alone. We are a family. We are a people. Us, plural. The Apostle Peter will speak to this truth in the second chapter of his first letter when he describes the church and our shared new identity in Christ. He says, but you, church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his, for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You might recognize upon reading that is language that is very, very similar to the labels, categories, and descriptions that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament. A chosen race, a holy nation, God's own possession. And this is intentional on Peter's part, that the church under the new covenant occupies the place that Israel did under the old. The people of God, those who bear his name, those who showcase his holiness to a watching and a needy world. And I think this relationship between Israel and the church, it is very helpful in grasping what Jesus is getting at here, the imagery he draws upon when he says we ought to pray as new covenant people in this way, give us this day our daily bread. It could be easy to suppose that this is simply a request for sustenance, daily provision of what we need to survive as humans. And in a sense, it is at least that. It is a prayer that ought to confess our daily, moment by moment, as we just sang, dependence. But I would submit it is more than that. Church, where else in the scriptures do we find mention of God's people and daily bread? Well, most prominently, it is, again, back in the Old Testament with the children of Israel. It is in the book of Exodus as they are delivered out of bondage in Egypt and they are making their way from Egypt to the promised land through the wilderness. And while in the wilderness, a couple million strong of needy individuals, God leading them, he gives them daily bread. It's called manna. It came from heaven. It appeared on the ground each morning. And the simple instruction was this: take as much as you need for that day. Find what you need by way of bread on a daily basis. It will be there again when you wake up in the morning, the next day. God will be faithful to provide for you daily bread, day after day after day. So don't fret, and don't hoard, and don't gather and accumulate and stockpile as if your efforts determine your security. God's trying to teach his people something. It's not our laboring that provides for our needs. Don't suppose that the amount you get and keep is the foundation of your hope. In fact, in Exodus, if a man gathered more manna than he needed, if he went to bed at night with a peaceful heart because he had a pile of manna next to his sleeping bag, God said that manna would rot. It would spoil with worm and stench overnight, and it would be of no good to you because that man did not trust in God's daily provision of daily bread. So, do you see the picture here? Do you sense the heart condition that Christ is calling for among his people? Our Savior uses language on purpose, language meant to evoke in our hearts and memories the account of the Exodus, the image of daily provision from God's hand to God's people. Church, we are to pray in a manner that honestly asks God for your needs. Just because he already knows what you need before you ask does not keep you from needing to ask. You as parents or grandparents, you often know the needs of your kids, especially at certain ages in their life, far better than they do. It still thrills your heart when they ask, right? You don't despise them saying, shut up, go back in your room, I already knew that about you. No, you want that kind of relationship, that dependence, that trust. But we are also to pray in a manner that is humble, dependent, praying from a heart and a perspective that is based not on our ability to accumulate, but on God's faithfulness to provide. And that is such a dangerous temptation in our hearts. How easy is it for you? I'll confess it is for me. When my provision goes up, my peace goes up. And when I can think that I can provide more for myself, I have more peace. And I'm wrong on both accounts. My peace doesn't come from my stuff, and my stuff doesn't come from me. And yet I forget that, and I wonder if maybe others would share that struggle. I don't think that this means that Jesus is against retirement plans or savings accounts. It doesn't mean if you go home today and there's more food in your fridge than just for this afternoon that you are a dirty, rotten sinner. You are a dirty, rotten sinner, not because of your fridge, all right? But it does seem, church, that God is inviting his covenant people, the church, us, to ask the Father for provision in such a way that we would be reminded often, even daily, of our neediness and his kindness. How easy it is in 2025 in affluent America to forget that we are a needy people. To be reminded of our wholesale lack on our own. Again, the breath in your lungs right now is working as it ought to. It's being separated and expelled and processed, not because you do anything, but because God is good. And so we ought to pray with hearts that do not find our security in a bank balance or a paycheck or a bottom line, not in the size of your house or the quality of your neighborhood, not the car you drive, or the one you wish you drove. Not the state of the economy, not the current status of interest rates, but rather we pray, at least we ought to, with a singular confidence in the Lord. Jeremiah instructs us well when he gives us this word of reminder in Lamentations. Sorry, not Jeremiah 3, Lamentations 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Can I ask today if your sense of security, does it cause you to praise God? It's not wrong to feel secure. What do you do with that? Does it cause you to praise God for his provision, for his faithfulness that results in any measure of security you have? Or does it compel you to work harder and accumulate more so that you can be sure you are secure tomorrow? It ought to be the former and not the latter. Does what you own and possess today, does it press your heart toward worship? God, you've been so good. Everything I have comes from you. Or does what you own and possess today, does it tempt you to think, I don't need to talk with God today. Have you seen what's in my fridge? If things get lean, if resources run short, then I'll talk with him. Friends, we are to praise God in times of surplus and in moments and seasons that are lean, realizing all we have ultimately comes from him. And if he is not faithful again today, if he doesn't say manna, manna, manna every morning, we have no hope. And so our Savior says, pray like this with humble confidence. Give us this day our daily bread. The next portion of this prayer also speaks to the depth of our need. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is vocabulary couched in finance and commerce, debts and debtors. But this is common language in the New Testament that speaks of more than just money. It speaks to our hearts. The wages of sin is death, Paul says. Paul also says Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us. So not finances, but forgiveness is what Christ is speaking to here. And this short statement in verse 12 begins with a confession of what we have done to God by way of sin, but also what we need from God by way of forgiveness. In our sin, we have accrued a debt, an insurmountable debt. Keith spoke well to this last week in his sermon on forgiveness. 200,000 years worth of wages is what Jesus references in one of his parables. And so not only is that debt immense on its own, but an added layer of complexity is it only continues to grow because we are sinners, and as such, we keep on sinning. And so forgive us our debts. It is a cry for mercy, but praise God for those who have trusted in Christ, and many of you have this morning. It is a mercy that we have already received in full. So when a heart responds to the grace of God that is found in the Son of God, and that heart in humility confesses their sin and cries out for forgiveness, Jesus, Savior, I'm a sinner, save me. At that moment of justification, the payment of Christ's sacrifice is applied in full, and the debt that sinner has accumulated is paid for in full. That happens. That transaction is done. To use a present day example, there is no Department of Forgiveness efficiency tasked with chipping away at the debt that you owe. It doesn't work that way. No, by God's grace through Christ, it's just gone from moment one, forever, it's taken care of. That is a glorious truth, friends. It's one that we ought never to grow tired of rejoicing in, singing about, reminding one another of. But that being said, it does raise the question, why then would Jesus instruct his people, fully forgiven people, to pray in this way and forgive us our debts? If already we have received the rich mercy of God, so that we can, with confidence, rest in the knowledge that our debt has been paid, why then does Jesus say, pray, forgive us our debts? Well, one reason is that even in a forgiven state, as I mentioned earlier, we are still accumulating debt. We still sin against God. We still, through the revealing work of God's Spirit, are made aware of new areas of sin and blindness and wickedness in our hearts. Now, this does not mean that each day we have to seek fresh justification, as if our new sin suddenly cancels Christ's lasting finished work. But, church, having been justified and having entered into a restored relationship with a good Father, when he reveals sin to us, when you and I are shown something in our hearts and our lives that maybe is new and fresh or maybe has been there for decades and we just didn't know about it, when we are given the revelation, I'm still a debtor to God, we should eagerly confess those sins. We should run to Christ in repentance, seeking not the beginning of a new relationship, but the restoration of an established relationship. And we should rest in our repentance, in the fact that our sins are forgiven, that His grace is enough, that His mercy still falls upon our lives in fresh ways. It's new every morning. This is why the Apostle John will write to Christians, saying this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So a forgiven heart, church, is a heart that does not deal lightly with sin. And so as often as sin is brought to that heart's awareness, and hopefully quickly on the heels of Spirit-led conviction, a forgiven heart will flee to the Father in repentance, not run from Him. They will, with humility and gladness, humbly confess the debt of their sin and rejoice to know even this new sin in my life, God already knew about it. Jesus died for that as well. And so Christ calls us, His forgiven people, to pray in this way: forgive us our debts. At the same time, a forgiven heart is one that is free and generous in extending that same grace to others. And so Jesus is strategic to remind us here, having freely received extravagant grace from God for an insurmountable debt, we are to extend grace to others in the same way. Just after the completion of the Lord's Prayer, still here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. It is a jarring statement. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That is supposed to be a throat punch passage for us. It's supposed to get our attention. It does not mean that this is some relationship of reciprocity where we earn our pardon with God by showing pardon to others. It is not looking to God saying, I'll scratch their back if you'll scratch mine. That's not what Jesus is saying. But it is to be, I believe, a sobering reminder that we have zero excuse for harboring resentment or bitterness or unforgiveness in our hearts toward others. When of all people, if you are in Christ, you should be eager, you should be liberal in your giving of grace, because of the grace of God has already been lavishly shown to you. And so it is with hearts like ours, hearts that are so easy to forget the grace we've been shown and so easy to be unforgiving toward others. Hearts that love to minimize our own sin and to maximize the offense of others. Because all of that is true, how wise and good it is that Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts even as we forgive our debtors. Maybe in a simple sense, we could put it like this. Our lives and our hearts and our minds should be super saturated with appreciation of the ridiculous grace that we have received. There should be no arrogance within a Christian. There should be no self-righteousness. And as a result, having been saturated with God's grace, when somebody bumps us, what should squish out is grace. It should eagerly spill over into the lives of others, the relationships we have, especially those that we feel have wronged us. That's the kind of heart and life Jesus is teaching us to pray for here. By way of personal application, as we think of sin and forgiveness as a whole, maybe for some individual sitting here this morning, you find yourself with a heart that has become hardened to sin, callous to the reality of sin in your life. Maybe it's a general hardening. Maybe it's a specific area of callousness. And maybe in the past you were convicted of that sin and you ignored it. You were convicted and you pushed it aside. You were convicted, but you just drowned out that still small voice with other convenient distractions in your life. And now, if you are honest, you still engage in that same behavior, but you no longer feel the same conviction. It's gone. Friend, that does not mean that you have stopped sinning. It does not mean that what you are doing is no longer an affront to the Lord. Rather, it may simply be an obvious indication that your heart has grown indeed calloused. As the author of Hebrews would say, that you have been fostering an evil, unbelieving heart. And now you find yourself sitting here among God's people, having sung God's praises under the teaching of God's word, with a heart that is deceived and hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As I describe this to you, is there a prick in your conscience this morning? Is there a fresh reminder today of something you have worked really hard to stuff and to cover and to forget? Brother and sister, if that is you, please confess your sin this morning to a good father who already knows. Repent and turn away from the path that you are walking down, and rejoice that if you are in Christ, forgiveness is not only available, it's already been given. Your debt has already been paid in full. Rejoice in that. Rest in that. Stop running from your Savior. Flee to Him today. May the Spirit of God unharden some of our hearts this morning. For someone else, it may be the issue of bitterness toward another. They have hurt you. That wound, that scar is still fresh. It remains an unforgiveness, an accurate, active accounting of debts has taken hold in your soul. And maybe it feels good. Maybe it feels justified and righteous and deserved, and nobody else is keeping track of what they are doing or what they've done. So it's up to you. Can I just say very plainly, that is not the way of Jesus. That is not the way of the gospel. Freely we have received grace and forgiveness, and so freely we are to give. If they have asked for forgiveness, you have to give it. There's no wiggle room there. You should give it because God gave it to you. And you can't say, well, they didn't ask the right way. I don't think they deserve it yet. Man, praise God, He does not do that to us. And when you look down and you see that scar in your soul, in your life, and once more that root of bitterness begins to take root in your soul, you need to rip it out and remind your heart, God already forgave you. Forgive them. And if they haven't asked for forgiveness, or maybe if they never do, I would contend as believers, we ought still to have a posture of forgiveness toward them. We ought to be eager and hopeful for reconciliation. Do you remember what our Savior said as He hung on a cross being murdered by sinners, many of which would never follow Him, many of which would never repent of their sin? He said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So friends, we ought to pray in this way. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And the final portion of this model prayer goes like this: and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And considering this closing statement, let's think carefully for a moment about what it does not mean. There's a way of reading this, and lead us not into temptation, that could cause us to conclude we must ask God not to lead us into temptation, because when we find ourselves in temptation, God has led us there, and we should say, stop doing that to me. But other places in the New Testament would prohibit that conclusion. For example, James teaches us in chapter 1 of his letter, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So lead us not into temptation. It cannot mean that God is somehow responsible for tempting us. Jesus must be saying something else. In similar fashion, the second portion of the statement, but deliver us from evil, it cannot mean that God intends to spare us from all hardships of life, everything that we would categorize, quote unquote, as evil. And so Jesus is instructing us here to pray for that kind of deliverance, that we would have an easy life. And it can't mean that because, again, in James chapter 1, just before the passage we read previously, he says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces something, its steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So clearly, God's aim for his people is not an easy life as we are prone to categorize easiness. And thus the question remains, what does Jesus mean when he instructs us to pray, "Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil"? I would contend that it seems that our Savior is calling us to pray and to think and to live with this framework in mind. The temptation is real. That sin is serious, that our enemy is strong. His name is Satan, and he has a singular mission statement for his existence, and that is the destruction of God's people. And on top of that, life is just hard, right? Irrespective of all of the sin and problems that we individually bring to the table, the rest of life is just hard. So much brokenness that is pervasive, not just within us, but around us. Trials come, storms arrive, and these only serve to further entice our hearts to believe the lies the enemy parades before us all the time, to take the easy way out, to grasp at quick and comfortable solutions, to chase after earthly pleasures. I just wonder if you haven't noticed that in your own heart. In times of trial and difficulty, when the temperature of life is turned up, however that looks for you, so often the volume of the enemy's voice gets turned up as well. Choose that. Enjoy this. Try those. Nothing around you feels good right now, but if you could do that with them over there, you could feel good for a moment. It'd be relief. It'd be an exhale. Saints, that battle is real. Temptation is real. Our enemy is real. And on our own, we do not stand a chance against Satan. He is stronger. He is smarter. He is more cunning. He is more experienced. And his plans for us are nothing and only wicked. Only destruction. Only to kill and to steal and destroy. So it is within that framework, as sobering and difficult as that is, that Jesus, I think, invites us to pray. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, protect us from this formidable enemy. Remind us of the promises we are prone to overlook or to minimize or forget altogether. Teach us that with every temptation, there is a way of escape. That in every temptation, you are always better. Teach us that with every trial, you have good purposes in mind. Instruct our hearts what we so easily overlook, that sin always disappoints, but Jesus always satisfies. Just as we have seen emphasized all throughout this prayer, this closing portion is yet another confession of our neediness, our weakness, our absolute inadequacy. While at the same time, it is an appeal, a cry for mercy, for help and deliverance from the only one who is able to deliver and rescue. The one who has shown beyond question, Jesus, you know how to face our enemy and walk out unscathed. Jesus, you know how to stare down Satan and not blink. You are stronger than the one who stands against us. That's what we are confessing and being reminded of as we say this. And so it is from that settled place of Christ-centered confidence in the midst of a hard life and real battles with a dangerous enemy that we pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Church, again, let me just encourage you not to view this prayer as a script, but rather as a structure. Not as a formula, but a framework. A perspective to lay hold of as we enjoy the great privilege of interacting with this great God. It is meant to remind us of our need and His sufficiency, of our lack and His provision. It is designed to clarify our focus on His glory before our good. And so if you are in Christ this morning, then know you have a good Father. He's better than you will ever understand. So ask Him. Ask Him for what you need. Confess what you lack. And trust in His faithfulness day by day by day. If you are in Christ, you have been forgiven an infinite debt. So don't grow cold or calloused to that reality. Just because you've been forgiven doesn't mean you stop sinning. So when He reveals it to you, confess. And when others sin against you, remember. Remember the kindness you've been shown. And eagerly show that to others. And when it's hard, pray to the Father, help me to forgive my debtors. Because you've forgiven me. And friend, if you are in the Savior, then the war has been won by Christ. But the battle still rages, and the enemy is still real, and his aim is still your destruction. And so pray, pray often, pray with confidence and joy that God would deliver you and your family and your loved ones and those around you in this church from our enemy, that He would strengthen us in the face of the very real and varied temptations that we face. And know that in the midst of that raging battle, Christ is already victorious. He says, I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. It's finished. Friends, what a good reminder of a good Father and a good Savior. This prayer is meant to refresh our hearts regarding things we probably already know, and it's very easy for us to forget. It's meant for our help. It's meant for our joy. And if your joy this morning is not yet found in the person and the work of Christ, it can be. All of these blessings, all of this kindness, all of this mercy, all of this grace, all of these promises, they are available to all, to any who would call upon Christ, who would humble themselves, confess their need, admit their sin, repent, and say, Jesus, I need You. I need what You have accomplished. I need who You are. I need You to be for me what I cannot be on my own. Save me. Rescue me. And Jesus says, if you call on Him, He hears. He brings you into this relationship where you can be in fellowship with a good Father and talk to Him in these glorious ways. Do you need to do that this morning? Do you need to call upon Christ? Do you need to be saved? The good news is you can be. Would you do that today? There's no script. There's no formula. It is simply a heart posture that says, I'm a sinner. Save me. Help me. I follow You. Crying out to Jesus. If you have questions about that, would you ask someone? If you want a conversation, would you fill out your connection card? May the Lord have His way among us for His glory and church for our good. Father, thank You. Thank You for how good You are. Thank You that we have zero reason to doubt or to question Your kindness, because You have shown us how good and gracious You are in Christ alone. Thank You that in the midst of our extreme growing neediness, Your grace abounds. Where sin excels, Your grace runs all the faster. Thank You. Thank You that in our weakness and foolishness, Jesus, You are strong. You're kind, and You invite us to Yourself. Help us, please. Help us to respond in ways that are humble and joyful, looking to You and not ourselves. Help us to obey what You are teaching us in this portion of Your word this morning. May we respond in faith. And we ask it in Christ. Amen.